Okay, tonight we're in Revelation chapter 10. We're in part 2 of Revelation chapter 10. We had done part 1 a while back, and we replayed it last Thursday, and tonight we'll be going forward in that and picking up where we left off. We were in chapter 1, I believe. Let me take a quick look here. Okay, yeah, we're still in chapter 1. There's quite a bit of information here in chapter 1 as we look and see the stage set up, which is really leading us into the end of the world. This is what the Bible refers to as the third woe. It is the seventh trumpet, and it identifies with Judgment Day itself, Revelation chapter 10. We read in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, "And I saw another mighty messenger come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices." Okay, we were looking last time into this as the we were looking at the word mighty messenger and coming down. We saw that coming down isn't a literal coming down. Coming down identifies with being in a high place, and this is a picture of God coming down in judgment, of course, from the high place. And this mighty messenger, I know we looked into that word, but we're going to look just a little more again into this word, mighty messenger. This word mighty messenger in the Greek is the word, if I can pronounce this, iskouros. That's the word for mighty, and messenger is angelos, angelos, which is messenger. It is interpreted often angel in Revelation. It is referred to as an angel, but an angel, this word in the Greek is really appreciated best as messenger. Christ is the chief messenger. Sometimes it's interpreted as pastor, or just the word messenger in itself. And this is the mighty messenger. This is the chief messenger. This word in the Greek is kouros. Identifies with powerful or strong. It is the strong messenger, the powerful messenger, and that, of course, is Christ Himself. He is that that great messenger. This particular phrase is used three times in the Bible. Two other places, other than Revelation 10:1, we saw it in Revelation 5 verse 2, where we see And I saw a strong messenger, same Greek phrase, proclaiming with a loud voice, who was worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And of course, that is the voice of God making that declaration, who is worthy. And of course, it is Christ who is worthy. We saw in that study when we were earlier in Revelation 5. In Revelation 18, we see another picture of Christ in judgment. Where we read in Revelation 18 verse 21, "And a mighty messenger took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." And that great city Babylon is a picture of the church coming under judgment here in Revelation 18, to be cast into the sea, to be cast into the world, to be lost in the world. And it is Christ who judges the church. Judgment has come upon the house of God, upon the corporate body, and it is Christ who has brought that judgment, and that's what we see here in Revelation 18. Another interesting picture here, which we're going to look at a little closer, but I just want to look at the word trump, and that is the fact that we're dealing with what is called the seventh trumpet. And we're going to see the language in the seventh trumpet is identifying with the language of the end of time. It is the language of judgment. It is the third woe. It is the end of the world. It is the last trumpet. It indeed is the seventh trumpet. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, At the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so here is the picture of judgment coming. It is a picture of the resurrection. Maybe we should read a few verses prior to verse 52. Well, just one verse up, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And that's the resurrection against the last day. That is the last trump. And so when that last trump sounds, it is judgment day. And we're going to see the language of time no more that is in view here. let's just read on a few more verses here, because it's again it really sets the stage for what we're looking for. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. All right, so we see here that it is clear that it is the last trump that sounds, and when that last trump sounds, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. It is the end of the world. It is the resurrection. We get another picture of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we read, let's see where we might want to begin in this one. Let's pick up in verse 14 maybe. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So those who are sleeping in Christ, to sleep, the picture of that sleeping is identifying with, of course, the body being in the grave. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but the flesh goes to the grave and remains there until our bodies are risen. And then God gives us that picture of the changing of our bodies into eternal spiritual bodies. But they must be risen. So we read, well, let's pick back up in 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the chief messenger, and with the trump of God. There's that final trump. The trump of God. This is the third woe, the seventh trumpet, the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. We saw that sign of similar language back in the verses we were just reading just moments ago, which is 1 Corinthians. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 we're reading, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the chief messenger, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And to meet the Lord with the air, the idea of the air brings us to the place of conversation. Remember, in this world, Satan is prince and power of the air. He is the conversation of this world. But now the conversation of the world will become judgment. It'll be the God's word of judgment, the shout, the chief messenger declaring, descending with a shout of the voice of the chief messenger with the trump of God. Okay, so that kind of sets the stage here for what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 10, where we saw this mighty messenger coming down. That is a picture of Christ. And there is a description. We're going to look at this description a little bit. He is clothed with a cloud. A rainbow is upon his head. His face is with the sun. His feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice. That's the chief messenger coming down. It's the mighty messenger with the shout. And that is the shout. He's got a loud voice as when a lion roareth. I was just recently looking again into this lion roareth, and it is definitely the picture of judgment. It is judgment day. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. The seven thunders identify with the body of Christ. The seven is the perfection. The thunder is the judgment coming forth out of the body of Christ. So the seven thunders utter their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, write them not. And the messenger which I saw stood upon the sea and upon the earth, and he lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Okay, we're going to look a little more at this language here, but I wanted to set the stage to bring us up into verse 6 to make it very clear that this is focusing in on Judgment Day itself. It is the end of the world. It is the time when the chief messenger comes down with a shout. It is the seventh trumpet, the third woe. It is Judgment Day. And that is the focus. We're going to look a little bit at the language when we looked at this yet. Well, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the messenger, of the seventh messenger, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And this picture of days brings us into a time period right up until the end of the world, but it's in a period of days. We are in those days. We are in the days of the seventh trumpet, when it is beginning to sound. So we're in the time. At the end of these days, there'll be time no more. The timekeepers will be removed. Judgment Day will come. The Lord will descend with a shout. But we are in those days that God is referring to here, when it shall begin to sound. And the beginning of the sounding of the trumpet is declaring that Judgment Day is coming. It is declaring that Christ is coming. It is, I think, declaring the date and the focus of time, as we're looking into 2011 potentially being the end of the world, the time when Judgment Day will arrive, when eternity shall meet this sin-cursed world, when eternity shall meet time, and there'll be time no more. Time will be swallowed up, and we get this picture of us being changed in the twinkling of an eye, and the dead in Christ rising. We also get another picture, which maybe we'll look a little bit at the language, but it talks about the books being open here in Revelation 10. But we get the picture of the dead rising for the purpose of Judgment Day. And we'll build a little bit more in that picture also, maybe as we go forward here in Revelation 10. But let's go back into some of the details. There's a lot of language here. We have this picture of this mighty messenger, which is Christ, coming down. And remember, we did a very in-depth study on coming down, to come up or to come down. We looked at the heavens, the third heaven, the second heaven, and the first heaven. We saw that to come up and to come down is not in a literal sense. We see Christ coming in the clouds, and we're going to see a little bit different picture than the idea of him coming in some vapors up there in the sky. That is not what God has in view. It is interesting, the physical makeup of a cloud, and the fact that it is white often, and it gets dark if there's lots of water, and if it's going to be judgment, the picture of thunder and lightning and a storm and so on and so forth. But generally speaking, clouds are white. And white identifies with purity. It identifies with salvation. It identifies with the glory of God to some degree, because that is the work that Christ has come into this world to perform. And we've done a very in-depth study on the word cloud, and we saw that the cloud identifies with the body of Christ. We are a cloud of witnesses. And here we have a picture of Christ clothed with a cloud. We saw earlier in Revelation, behold, he cometh with clouds, or he cometh in the clouds. He comes in the clouds of glory. And what is the glory of God but his work? The changing in the twinkling of an eye would reveal the glory of God's work in his people. The fact that he has come to pay that price and to change those people, to make them to become the sons of God, and so on. He is clothed with a cloud. And is it not true that he was taken up in a cloud, as we read about in Acts? And in the same way he is taken up, you will see him come in the clouds. He was taken up into the body of Christ, and that was Pentecost. That's when he poured out his Spirit. That's when Christ came and filled the hearts of the individuals. The Holy Spirit was poured out into the believers. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That is Christ within us, the Holy Spirit within us. Create in me a new heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit in me. Christ takes up residency in our heart. He is the day star that arises. So we have all these pictures of Christ in the body. We are referred to as the temple of the Lord, the living stones. All of these pictures. And God is just giving us another way to see this, another picture to see this. He is clothed with a cloud. He is in the body of Christ. The cloud is the body of Christ. And we are his covering. We are the cloak. He's hidden in the clouds. In the Old Testament, we often see that God is hidden in the cloud. He's hidden in the fire. He's hidden in the bush. But he's hidden in something all the time. He's not seen. At the end of the world, he's going to reveal himself in all of his glory. He's going to come out of the cloud. He's going to become in the clouds of glory. And those clouds will be part of the judgment, because it is the body of Christ that brings judgment along with him. He makes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He put into our hearts his mind, Genesis to Revelation. He gives us the ability to judge, as he gives us the eternal spiritual bodies and a pure mind in Christ, a perfect mind, a changed mind, an eternal mind. So he's clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face, as it were, as the sun. This rainbow is a very interesting picture, a rainbow upon his head. This refers us back to Genesis in chapter 9, where we read in verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth. The cloud is identifying with the body of Christ. The earth is identifying with the corporate church and the world. That the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Christ shall be seen in the cloud. That is the bow. We are the arrows in the hand of a mighty man. And that is the picture of the bow, or the word that is used. But it also identifies with the rainbow, because a rainbow has an arc just like a bow. And God uses the word bow as an archer's bow to identify with the rainbow in the cloud, and is liking it as it being in the cloud. And so we see two pictures. We see the rainbow, but we also see the bow as the bow that shoots forth the arrows. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, Christ shall be in the body of Christ, and I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, the spiritual picture that God gives us with the bow is identified with the arrows, as we read about. Same Hebrew word here as the bow in Genesis 9:13. I do set my bow as an archer's bow. Same Hebrew word is used in Psalms 127, verse 3. And God is giving us another picture of this bow. It identifies with this rainbow or this bow in the clouds. Lo, children are a heritage to the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. And a quiver is an arrow holder. and it is a pouch that arrows are put into them. And so happy is the man, and that identifies with Christ. He is the man that is viewed here, the spiritual man, that has his quiver full of arrows. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And so he is the bow, and we are the arrows that he shoots forth. Here is the picture of his arrows that shall speak with the enemies at the gate, or in the gate, and the gate identifies with the door, or it, in Christ is that door, and it is the body of Christ that stands at the door, that stands at the gate to bring forth the gospel. And the door is always there for the entrance of those who enter into the kingdom of God when their ears are open, given spiritual ears to hear, and they respond to the gospel. Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So going back here to Revelation 10 now, this picture is now really developing. We see the mighty messenger, clearly Christ, coming down. A picture. Now, to come down in this case is identifying with the fact that he's coming in judgment. God, we saw looking at coming up and coming down off of a boat into the water to walk on the water, coming down off of the mountain to walk on the sea, to walk on the water. To come down often is to bring a gospel, to declare a gospel, to bring a message, to come down into the world, to bring that message, to go up into the mountain or up into the high place or up to the mountaintops or the housetops, all identifies with going to the Word of God. It identifies with going up into the mountain to be with the Lord. It is to go into your Bible. It's not to literally go up anywheres or to literally to come down anywheres, but it is identifying with an action. It is identifying with, in this case here in Revelation 10, it is identifying with God coming in judgment. It is identifying, he's revealing himself from the clouds. And the clouds are identifying with the high places because the clouds are up on the mountain. It is spiritually high. And so here we have Christ hidden in the clouds, clothed with the cloud, the body of Christ being the cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face, as it were, the sun. And the sun identifies with the light of the gospel, the light of the world. It gives sight so that we might see. Without sun, without light, we would have darkness. We wouldn't be able to see anything. There'd be no color. We'd not be able to see things unless we had some kind of a light. And Christ is that light. And the sun was created. And the nature of sight and what we have in the way of the sun and light and sight, all is created for the purpose of reflecting, for giving us the picture of Christ spiritually being the light of the world, to give us that sight. The spiritual sight. rainbow was upon his head. And Christ is the head of his body. And that's where the rainbow is. It's upon his head. It is the glory of God. He is the head of the body. And his face, as it were, the sun. You know, we read in the Bible often, for instance, that Noah or Moses found grace in the eyes of God. Anyone who becomes born again finds grace in the eyes of God. And in order to look into the eyes of God, we need to look into the face of God and to find the eyes. And spiritually speaking, that is the Word of God. When we look into the Bible and we start to look to see, things of God, that is the face of God. When we look at someone, we recognize people by their face. And again, this is a physical thing. Everybody has a unique face. Some people look the same as others, and we might, if we don't know someone very well, or we might confuse them for another person with a face that is similar, possibly. But when we get to know someone, no other face will duplicate the face of the person we know. Or when we put two faces up that are alike close to close, we'll see that there are some differences. But it identifies the individual. And when we see the face, it immediately comes to mind everything we think about that person, everything we know about that person. That could be a face bringing good news, or it could be a face bringing bad news, in the sense that some people are bad news and some people are good news. You know, and that kind of thinking. We see the face and we recognize them. Well, how do we recognize Christ? How do we recognize God? We look into his face. And what is his face? The Word of God is his face. We know God by the Word. We know God through the Word. And so when we hear the Word, spiritually speaking, we are looking into the face. When someone comes and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and we listen very carefully, being Bereans, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are the Word of God, if these things are so, we know that it is true if they're declaring truth, because we know the face of God. And God gives us his identity through his word. And so that is the face of God. And it is in that face that we must find the eyes of God. And it is in those eyes that we might find grace in the eyes of God. And so here, upon his head, and his face was as the sun. So his face is the light of the world. It is the light of the gospel. It is the word of God. It is the gospel. And his feet as pillars of fire. Now feet, I didn't look very deeply at this. I don't know whether we ever done a study on feet. We did do a study on walking. You know, we walk with God by looking into the Word of God. We've done studies on standing. To stand is to declare, to sit is to rule. And we see pictures of Christ doing different things. Sometimes he's sitting. We've seen him in a boat, sitting in a boat, preaching the gospel off the shore. We see him sitting on the throne. Again, a picture of ruling. He is seated in heavenly places, the Bible tells us, a picture of ruling. But when God gets up off his seat to walk and to place his feet somewhere, he is declaring something. To stand is to declare. And generally, you know, the feet of the body of Christ, how does the Bible put it, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel, something like that. It is identifying with the fact that we are declaring, we're walking, standing, and declaring. But we've been declaring a gospel of grace, seasoned with the salt. But now this has come to a time period when God gets off of his throne and he stands to declare, and his declaration is going to be judgment. That's what's in view here in Revelation chapter 10, the picture of him to stand in judgment. And it says that his feet as pillars of fire. And we know that fire identifies with judgment. We know that there is burning in the fields right now, a picture of judgment. God uses the picture of the lake of fire as a picture of judgment. He uses the idea of fire coming down from heaven as picture of judgment. So this is a picture of judgment, and it is foundational. I think that's what's in view when we see this word pillars. This word pillars is the Greek word stoulos, which identifies with something for support, and it's only used a few times in the Bible. It's only used four times. One of the places we see it is right here in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, and his feet as pillars of fire. And it identifies with support. He is being supported by the judgment that his feet, which is the identifying with the judgment, the feet pillars of fire, is supporting right now his coming, his judgment that he's bringing. But we read in Galatians chapter 2 verse 9, where we read, and then when James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars, foundational pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So here God is using this word identifying with the fact that it is foundational, that it is supporting. It is a pillar. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, this is a verse everyone should be pretty much familiar with. We read 14 and 15, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So, the true church of God is the pillar of God. It is the pillar and the ground of truth. So here he is bringing judgment. We see the feet of God is identifying with pillars of fire. It is identifying it with the body of Christ coming in judgment with God to judge the world. And of course, in our being in the flesh, we're incapable of judging the world. In our present state of mind, we are incapable of judging the world. But God does do many judgments upon the hearer of the word through the body of Christ by declaring certain things. We declare the gospel, and it becomes judgment upon the hearer. It also could become grace upon the hearer. But it is God who is doing the judging. It isn't the person declaring. It is not the messenger. It is the message, which is really coming from God. We are just the ambassadors bringing that message that God is sending. But at the end of the world, God speaks about that changing in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal must put on immortality. And so the Bible says that we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. There will be that changing, giving us that spiritual body, a body, an eternal spiritual body, a body that is capable of dwelling with Christ forever in eternity. A body that reflects the glory of God, because when we see him, we will be like him. We will reflect his glory. But we will be given also an eternal mind. And we will be able to make a righteous judgment, because it will be God's will that is within our mind. It is his word that is in his mind. It is his mind that he has given to us. a pillar is a picture of the foundation. It is a picture of the supporting part that supports. It's the foundation, the pillar on the ground of truth. One other place, and that's in Revelation chapter 3, we read in verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God." A pillar in the ground of truth. A foundational point within the body of Christ. A pillar on the ground of truth. And ultimately, of course, that brings us to Christ, because he is the true foundation. And we are the body of Christ. And that is what is really in view here. That's the picture that's being drawn up here, is that he is coming in the clouds, and he is coming in the body of Christ. And it goes on, and he had in his hand a little book opened. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth. I was looking at this word hand. It does not say whether it is the left hand or the right hand. And to the best that I can see, you know, looking at the how this was interpreted, it seems to be singular. So we don't know whether this is a right hand or a left hand. But we do read that he had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now, the idea, he's given us a picture of which foot he's setting where. The one foot he's putting on the sea, which identifies with the world, and the other foot he puts onto the earth, which identifies with the corporate church. And this is really declaring the fact that he's come to judge the living and the dead. He's come to judge the entire world. You know, judgment began in the house of God, and it began in the churches. And we can see there has been judgment, and that there is burning tares in the field, spiritually speaking. And now this judgment is going to translate into an eternal judgment when he's going to cast all of the unsaved into the eternal flame, whatever that might be, the eternal lake of fire. But he has a book that is open. And I thought about this open book. This book is identifying with the Word of God. And I'm suspecting the fact that it being open is the fact that it is declaring truth. But it also could identify with revealing truth. And I think we're going to kind of see this picture here, revealing particularly Judgment Day. But We also see that it is clearly the Word of God, because as we get a little further on, we're going to see how this little book that is open in his hand, that he's told to eat this book. And it says that when he ate the little book, and he was given a little book and he ate that little book, it would taste as sweet as honey in the mouth. But when it went down into the belly, it was made bitter. It made the belly bitter. And we're going to look at this picture when we get a little further on. We're going to see that the belly is identifying with the corporate church. And we're going to see that the book is identifying, of course, with the Word of God. And to go into the mouth, it is to be sweet as honey. It is identifying with eating the Word of God. And as we eat the Word of God and we deliver that Word of God to the corporate body, it becomes bitterness unto them. They see the light for darkness and bitter for sweetness and so on. We're going to look at those pictures a little bit when we get a little further down. But anyway, we see that this little book truly is identifying with the Word of God. But it also, I think, identifying the fact that it's an open book, is identifying, of course, that God is revealing its truths to us, and he is revealing the mystery of salvation to us. He is revealing many, many different mysteries and truths, but he declares one particularly here, where we read in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh messenger, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, that he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So some mystery that God is speaking about is going to be finished, or being that he has declared to his servants. We read kind of similar language to this in Daniel chapter 12. We read concerning the times. We read concerning this messenger clothed in linen, holding up his right hand and his left hand and declaring certain things, and also talks about understanding, that the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end, but then they're revealed, there's given understanding. We're going to look at that some more also, but we're kind of seeing, I think, the picture of the fact that this open book is giving us the picture of God revealing his truths to his servants. We're going to see that kind of language here also. But the truth that he is revealing, of course, is the salvation plan, and many, many things. There are many mysteries that God reveals to his people, many spiritual truths that God reveals to his people. He reveals the judgment that has come upon the house of God. To those who are unsaved, the wicked, it has come upon them unaware. They're not even aware that judgment has come upon them. But I think God is clearly also giving us the picture that he is revealing the timing of his coming, because that's the focus of this mystery. And God brings this up a couple of times right here in Revelation 10, and he also brings up with the very same kind of language in Daniel chapter 12, the revealing of the time. Seal it up till the time of the end, then it's going to be known, then it's going to be revealed, then it's going to be seen. He also speaks of these seven messengers, or the seven trumpets, shall I say, or the seven thunders, beginning to sound during when this trumpet is about to begin to sound. When at the beginning of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, he's talking about the seven thunders sounding. And what is it they're sounding? These seven thunders are also identified with seven trumpets, and this is the seventh trumpet. It is trumpeting in Judgment Day. It is trumpeting in the King. It is trumpeting in that Christ is coming. And I think we're seeing this picture here in Revelation chapter 10. All right, let's go back to some of these words here. We see that his right foot is upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. Now, I don't know why God gives us the detail of the fact that a right foot is here and a left foot is there. I'm not too sure about that. I do know that God refers to those on his right side and those on his left side. And generally speaking, the one on the left are cast into the eternal flame, but the one on the right are called into the kingdom. So there appears to be something about being on the right and being on the left. I remember the sons of thunder, John and James, their mother coming, they were brothers, and the mother coming to Jesus asking that her sons might be given the seat, one on the right and one on the left, and the Lord said, this isn't for me to give, and so on. I'm not too sure I understand that picture, but I was kind of confused at the fact that one of the sons is asked to be set on the left, and maybe it is because she didn't understand what she was saying. But then yet, I'm not too sure I understand what the left is, but we do know often it identifies with the left is what's going to be cast into the eternal flame. Okay. God does not reveal the which hand the little book is in. We know that he lifts up his other hand to heaven, so he's holding the book in one hand and lifting his hand up to heaven the other hand. And he does not reveal, at least I don't think he does, I don't recall him revealing. Maybe as we go on, maybe it will be revealed, but I don't recall being revealed which hand is doing what. And even if we knew, I'm not too sure I would understand what that meaning would be. But in any event, so he had in his hand his little book. The book is identifying with the Bible. It's going to taste sweet like honey in the mouth, bitter to the belly in the church. Right foot upon the sea, picture of bringing judgment upon the world. Because remember, these are pillars of fire. His feet are as pillars of fire, coming in judgment to the world, the entire world, both the church and the rest of the world, because the other picture is the foot on the earth. Earth is figurative language of the church, the corporate body. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. Let me take a quick look at this word crying. I did not really look very closely at this. Let me see if I can pick anything up on it by looking at the Greek. Okay, and he crieth. It means to exclaim, to cry out, to shriek, as a raven, to scream it out, to call very loud, to call aloud. So he cried with a loud voice. So here is the declaration. As when a lion roareth. Now, this is one of the key focuses that I think really makes it clear that God is speaking of judgment. This phrase, lion roareth, I found it a few times in the Bible. There may be other ways that this is used. You know, I see the word, for instance, in Isaiah 33, we read of a lion roaring. We also read in Amos that the lion roar. There was another place I saw, I thought I made note of it. I guess I didn't. Let me see real quickly if I can find this. Because I thought there was another place. All right, well, maybe when we come back next week, we'll continue in this, looking at the lion roar. Maybe if it's important, I'll look at some more verses. But there are a couple of verses particularly. The phrase is only used in its pure sense as lion roareth, without any other words in between. Three times. One time right there in Revelation in a Greek, and two times in Hebrew, found in Isaiah and Amos. And interesting picture in both of these places, because it clearly is a picture of Judgment Day itself. Even some of the key words or key focuses concerning Judgment Day, particularly at the end of the world. For instance, the word woe is here. Here is the third woe, which is the seventh trumpet. And in Isaiah 31, we read in verse 1, woe. It begins off with woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. To go to Egypt for help is a picture of going to church for help, and not to go to Christ. That's the picture that's in view here. Egypt is identifying with the world or with the churches. Sodom and Egypt. Woe to them that go to Egypt for help. and stay on horses. Horses are identifying with the corporate church. They're staying on the horses and trust in chariots because they are many. And the chariots are identifying also with the corporate church. I think particularly the chariot is giving us a picture of a spirit. You know, the chariot often gives us the picture of the Holy Spirit. And here is the trusting in chariots of the of their horses. And that chariot is the thing that is carrying their messenger. You know, the picture of the rider in the chariot is God. The chariot identifies with, again, the Holy Spirit, and the sounds of the wings identify with the sound of the Holy Spirit. But the horse pulling this is a picture of the corporate church. We could get a picture. I'm not too sure whether we see white horses with chariots, and if we did in the Bible, then that would probably identify with the body of Christ. But I don't think we see that kind of picture here in the Bible. But we do see a picture here with a horse pulling a chariot, and right here in Isaiah. And let's look at this again. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. They go into the churches for help. They go into the dens for help. And stay on horses. Stay on the horses, to stay on the, in the corporate church. The horse identifies with the corporate church. And trust in chariots, because they are many. And in horsemen, to trust in horsemen, because they are very strong. The horsemen are identifying with the false prophets. It identifies with Satan and his messengers, his horsemen. So they're trusting in their horses. Or they stay on the horses and trusting in the chariots, because there are many of them. They also are trusting in their horsemen, because they are very strong. They seem to declare the truth. They have the Bibles in their hands. But they look not onto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Jehovah. They don't look onto Christ. They don't seek Christ. They don't seek Jehovah. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil. This word of bringing evil is bringing judgment. He will bring judgment. He will bring evil and will not call back his words. He will not call back his judgment, but they will continue to come upon them. So he will not call back his words, but will rise against the house of the evildoers. These are the evildoers. And God refers to the people that are saying, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it, that they are the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. And the help is identifying, of course, with Satan himself, or it's identifying with his messengers. The help of them that work iniquity. They work evil. They work iniquity. Now, the Egyptians are men, and not God. And their horse is flesh, and not spirit. When Jehovah shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpened shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. For thus saith Jehovah, spoken unto me, like as a lion, and the young lion roaring on his prey. The lion roaring on his prey. The prey is identifying with those who have been defeated. It is a picture of judgment at the end of the world. When the lion is roaring, its prey is at hand to be destroyed, to be killed, to be cast off, to be brought into judgment, to become the food also is a picture. So the young lion roaring on his prey, Christ is the lion of Judah. When a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the voice of them. So shall Jehovah of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. And he's going to fight for the high place, fight for, that's Christ himself, Jehovah himself, that's Christ himself. As birds flying, so will Jehovah of hosts defend Jerusalem. And Jerusalem identifies with the Jerusalem above, the holy city, the bride of Christ. Defending also, he will deliver it. He will deliver the body of Christ. He will deliver the bride. And passing over, he will preserve it. He will protect it. He will preserve it. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. And those children of Israel is the Israel below. It is the corporate Israel. It is a picture of the unsaved that have deeply revolted. So we see here in Isaiah 31 clearly the identity of judgment. We see the beginning of the word woe being in use. You know, whenever I see the word woe in the Bible now, it alerts me immediately to look at these three woes. And I have consistently found that the language within any place that we find woes is also given as a picture of language of judgment, particularly focusing in on one of the three woes of Revelation. Woe number one, the first trumpet, fifth trumpet, is identifying with Satan being loosed. Woe number two, which is the sixth trumpet, is identifying with the removing of the candlestick. Woe number three, which is the seventh trumpet, is identifying with Judgment Day itself and the declaring of Judgment Day itself, the declaring that the King is coming and that judgment is being brought onto this world. Evil is upon it. Judgment is upon it. Now, another place where this phrase is used, lion roar, is in Amos chapter 3. And the same kind of idea is in view here. Verse 1, hear the word of Jehovah. Hear this word that Jehovah hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the world. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. He has had himself a people. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. He is speaking of the corporate church. They've come under the hearing. They've become sanctified. They've become very close. To some degree they have been cleansed from the world. And they will return back to the mire, as the Bible tells us of that parable of them returning back to the mire. But nevertheless, he brought them under the hearing. They started to become morally minded. He restrained them from evil. And he brought them under the hearing. And of course, some of those who were brought under the hearing became born again. They too were sanctified, but at some point they become born again. Many are called, but few are chosen. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And so there must be an agreement. You know, once there is a strife and a debate, two cannot walk together. They can only walk together if they agree. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? The fact is he will roar when he has the prey. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin or trap, the word gin is the word trap, where no trap is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people and shall not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city? That is judgment. Evil is judgment. Shall there be judgment in a city? And Jehovah hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing. And this is a key verse. Surely the Lord God will do nothing. But he revealeth his secrets unto his servants the prophets. So the Lord is not going to do anything until he first reveals to his prophets, his secrets to his people, what it is he's going to do. Judgment Day is coming, and he's going to reveal it to his people. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? And if when the Lord speaks, prophecy is in view. You know, when the Lord speaks, his people will hear, they will understand, because they will make him the will and to do of his good pleasure, and they will prophesy, they will declare what they hear, and that will come with knowledge. Who can but prophesy? Publish in the palace of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria. Assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria. And behold, the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof, for they know not to do right, saith Jehovah, who store up violence and robbery in their places. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and all thy places shall be spoiled. So again, we have the picture of judgment surrounding around the lion roareth in a forest. Will he roar in a forest when he hath no prey? You know, why would a lion roar? A lion roars usually after he catches his prey or after he has his prey at hand, and he roars to let everyone know, stay away. You know, a lion's roar is said to be heard for approximately 3 miles. And so whenever any of the other predators in the forest hear the lion's roar, they know to stay away. If they can hear it, they need to move further away. And that is what is in view. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has taken nothing? He's warning you, stay away. And it is the sound of a roar of a lion. I don't remember whether I guess if I did hear a lion's roar, I'd remember. I've been to zoos before, and I've heard a lion's roar on TV, but I've heard that a lion's roar goes right through you. If that lion is in front of you and roars, I mean, it's going to almost knock you down, I perceive. I've heard that it's very strong, and it just goes right through you. I don't recall that I've ever heard a lion's roar in real life. I'm trying to think. Maybe when I was very young. I'd imagine it would have impressed me if I did, so I probably didn't. But anyway, it is very, very loud and very strong and goes right through you. But it is identifying with the fact that it has a prey. It is a picture of judgment. And so when we go back here to Revelation chapter 10 and we get the picture in verse 3, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. It has got its prey. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. That is a picture of judgment being declared in unison with the voice of God himself is declaring the truth, and he has put it into our hearts and into our minds. He has given us the changing and the twinkling of an eye. This mortal has put on immortality. We have the perfect mind of Christ. We have an eternal mind, an eternal body, and we are declaring judgment, righteous judgment along with God, because God has made it that way. And that's the picture that we're seeing here, the picture of judgment from God and the body of Christ together. After a while, and we've mentioned this quite a bit over the past year or so, it becomes very difficult to separate Christ from his body. And we're seeing that more and more as we look here in the book of Revelation. It's very difficult to make that separation, where Christ declares that he is, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and so on. All right, I'm looking at the time. We're just coming up on the hour, so I'll put a marker here. We're coming to the end. We may spend a little more time on this lion roareth in verse 3 here next week, and then we'll move. We'll look a little more at these seven thunders, and then we'll move into verse 5, and we'll start to build the rest of this picture we've looked a little bit at, and we'll compare some of this language to Daniel 12, and we'll look a little more at the belly and the little book and what's going on there, and we'll see also some information concerning this stuff in Revelation 16. But the big picture here is what is declared. Christ comes down with a shout, the shout of the chief messenger. That chief messenger, and it is the last trump, it is the seventh trump, it is the last trump, it is the third woe, it is judgment day itself. And what is that? What is he shouting? He's shouting judgment. He's shouting that the end of the world has come. He is shouting that there is time no more. That's what he is shouting. The end of the world has come. And we're going to see this as we continue to develop here in Revelation 10. And we're also going to see this in another place with the vial, which I think is in Revelation 16, where he says, it is done. It is complete. Last time the Lord said it is finished or it is done, he had finished his salvation program on the cross. And he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. And so the work of God was done concerning his work for salvation. Now he declares it one more time, "It is done. The end of the world has come. Judgment day has come. It is done. It is finished." We're going to look a little more at that again and continue to build on that picture, Lord willing, in our next study. With that, if anybody has any questions or comments or any corrections to offer, now is the time to raise your hand or pick up the mic.